On our review question, there's a typo on one of the review questions. Maybe you already have caught it. Some of the students have. On question number 79, questions 78 and 79 are identical questions, and they both have Hosea in it. On page 79, you need to strike Hosea and put the word Joel. Same question, but applying to different books, and I kept the same name. So question 79, change Hosea from Joel. Okay, this morning we're going to dispense from our normal review. We only have about six classes left in this study. And remember, in our last two class periods, we're going to be doing actually two lessons on review. So we'll have plenty of chance to cover the questions that that are in the notebooks for the material that's been recently covered. So for all the classes until we do the review, we'll skip the review. All right, so where we left off, we're on lesson number 8, talking about the style of the writings. And not only the style, but also to note notable features. And our objective here is to understand what these features are, what the style is. And the reason why we want to do that is these prophets are using these tools or these styles or these techniques in their writings. So the more we understand what they are using, the better we understand their message. I likened our study to using the proper tool. When you're trying to work on the car, use the proper tool. Well, the Holy Spirit is using a tool that these prophets are writing about. We want to understand what is that tool to help us better understand the message. So we left off on Joel, and in Joel we mentioned here that a simile is being used to compare an actual locust plague to a figurative human army. And that's we covered that on Wednesday. And where we left off is on the next point here. When you read Joel, it may not be obvious at first reading, or maybe after several readings, that the locusts are really physical and not figurative. And we started by saying, okay, what are some statements that support the locusts being figurative? You read that and says, well, I think they're figurative, and here's my rationale. And you could possibly make a pretty good argument that they are figurative by some of the points here. So this is where we left off. And I'll just go down the list here. You have them in your notes. These locusts refer to a nation in Joel 1:6. In 2:5, they're called my great army. You say, well, if it's a great army and a nation, that's people. That's not insects. So you say, well, that has to be, it has to be, locusts has to be figurative. And we go on. In chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about removing the northern army. An army coming from the north. Well, can't be a locust. And even in that one verse, in verse 20, it talks about the rear guard and the vanguard, like talking about the battlements of warfare. We have different flanks of an army. And then in 2:2, it talks about there is a great and mighty people. So you say, well, I think it is locusts are figurative, and it's really talking about an army, a physical army. Well, that's one side of the coin, but in any Bible study, you know, we have to look at the entire record. And so we go on the other side of the record. We'll look at some statements suggesting that the locusts are really actually physical. So if you have your Bibles, I'll open to Joel chapter 1 and verse 4. The first thing that one's impressed about when they read Joel is, of course, the tension spent on the locusts. And 1:4 has a list of four specific type of locusts. Let me go ahead and read it. It says, when the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So what we see here is some detail here of different types of locusts. And when you're describing something, you give them some very specific detail that tends to lend it to be actually a physical description here. I didn't have this in your notes, but I do want to point this out. There was an actual locust, very severe locust plague in this area of Palestine in 1915. And National Geographic was on site, and they had many different scientists that observed this locust. And so they wrote about it, and there's actually a National Geographic magazine about the locust. And they described that there were, actually, in this description, there were actually four stages of the locusts, as they observed. The first one is that the females came in and they ate a lot of the vegetation. And then the females laid their eggs in the soil. And they actually made some measurements. They had some scientists there. And they measured that they had 65 to 75,000 eggs per square meter which is about 3 foot by 3 foot. So if you imagine that, 75,000 eggs in a plot, a square of 3 by 3. And then after that, they had a second stage. Of course, the eggs hatch and they give forth the larvae, and the larvae continue eating the plant. And then the larvae passes to a fourth stage called a pupa stage, which is between the larvae is like worms. The pupa is an intermediate stage between the worm stage and the full developed locust. That was the third stage, the pupa stage. And the last stage was then they became a fully fledged flying insect, and then they were able to fly off. So when we look at this detailed description here, it's not obvious how you tie these gnawing locusts to each one of those four stages, but it is interesting to note there are four stages here, and they have observed here, them here. You also note, if you already have noted, is that these locusts are actually being repeated later on in the text, and the order is changed around. This, again, talks about the four stages, but not in the same order. So the point here is a lot of detail is given about the locusts, and in actuality, they go through these various four stages. Okay, let's look at the second point here, and this is really the key point here. Go to chapter 2, and let's read verses 3 through 5. When we look at figures of speech, we always look for key words, and you're going to find a key word here in verses 3 through 7. Let me just read it here, and I'll point these things out. Describe the locust. It says, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. A land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the top of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of a fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the walls like soldiers, and they march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. When you look at all the evidence, whether pro or for, whether they are literal, this is your stronger argument, because here in this description is these locusts are like something. And so that tells you this is a simile being used. They're not literal. And so this is the strongest piece of evidence we have that the locusts are actually physical. Drop down to verse 9. Note about something else, some other things to consider. Verse 9, in the third line, they climb into the houses. Well, if they were an army, why would they be climbing in the houses? They would just bust down the door. And as you look through this entire description, as you read Joel, you'll find that their judgment only affects the food supply. You don't find killing of people, destruction of homes, which an actual physical army would do. So putting all that together, you find, I believe, that the locusts are actually physical and not figurative. So some other things to consider here. The first thing you run across that on the other side, we mentioned that in 1:6 talks about a nation invaded a land. Well, the word nation can actually be used figurative to include a figurative like a swarm of locusts, like in Joel 1:6. You can look at Strong's, you can look at other lexicons, and you'll find that pointed out. Now, it's interesting, when you look at all the verses that support this being used figurative, what they refer to is Joel 1:6. That's their key verse. So evidently, the scholars have looked at Joel and understood that, you know, these are not figurative. It does talk about a nation, so then they rationalize nation must be used in the figurative sense, and they include that in their lexicons. The other thing about this is, what about this direction from the north? Remember when we talked about the geography of the area? You remember that the Fertile Crescent, and you remember it was desert directly to the east of Palestine. And remember the trade routes all came across an arc from the north down. Well, the insects follow that, evidently follow the same thing. They come from the north. So when it talks about this army coming from the north, a specific location, well, because of the geography and the vegetation, that's the direction that they would come from. Okay, so that's what I believe the locusts are. Now, our point here is, so the Holy Spirit, Joel the prophet, is using a simile. He says, why use a simile? Why not just talk about it and drop the simile? Well, again, he's using that to make a point. And the most important part for us is, you know, they're using this tool, the simile. Now, what's the whole point? What's the key thing we got to get out of it? Well, I suggest to you that the message here of you why using that is to emphasize the widespread destruction of the locusts like a ruthless physical army. I mean, he's just being very graphic, and evidently this was very severe. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. Here, God is now talking about that the land will be blessed if they repent of their sins. And note what he says in verse 25. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. And then it goes on. Note this. It took years to recover from that. So evidently, this was a very widespread plague. It might have lasted for a long period of time, and it was not an easy recovery. It took years to do. So point here is that the devastation, and evidently there's a long time period involved. Okay, so let's move on to the next prophet. You may sense that I'm kind of hurriedly going through the material. I would like to complete this material. A lot of the points you have in your notebook, and I'm not going to cover all the scriptures. I'm just going to highlight some of the key points. Some of these things we have already made. Let's now turn to Amos. One thing we noticed about Amos, remember Amos, he was a prophet from the south. He went to the north to preach, and we remember his message to the northern country that, you know, your destruction's at hand. It's coming, period, you know. That was Amos. And remember Hosea said the same thing, but he added on, repent. God can still change and save you if you repent. Of course, they didn't repent. The nation was taken away in captivity in 722. But here, Amos, remember the man he was. He was a farmer. Remember, he grew sycamore trees. He was also a sheep herder. He grew goats in the mountains. Remember the town he was from? It was from Tekoa, T-E-K-O-A. It was 18 miles just west of the Dead Sea. A very rugged land. And this man, evidently, was a man like John the Baptist. Very rugged. His message is one, you can see here, of justice and judgment. Just look, go to Amos chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, and let's look at a few verses here. And note this emphasis about justice. He says in Amos 5:7, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Drop down to verse 15. They hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then in verse 24, but let justice flow down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So we see this point about righteousness and justice. And because of their iniquities, we also see this thing about judgment. So here we find things about Amos. He kept emphasizing that. And we're very familiar with the most famous phrase that Amos has. And it definitely is a statement of judgment and also of justice, right? Remember that statement, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Pronounced on eight different nations. And so here you see, you might look at it from like the arms of justice. Well, the iniquities were piled up by these nations. They reached a point where God said, enough's enough. And judgment's going to be on you because of your iniquities. And as it says, for the fourth, I will not revoke your punishment. So again, this book is, you see that emphasis. A very strong, stringent man like John the Baptist. The other thing that you find about Amos, because he was an outdoorsman, you know, he lived with the sheep likely outside. He was a farmer in a very difficult land and growing the sycamore trees in terms of its location. You find throughout his book a lot of references to nature and to the stars. And some of these we already talked about, Pleiades and Orion. He's talking about that here in Amos 5:8. And there are many other things. All these terms revolve around his occupation as a shepherd and also as a grower of fruit, the sycamore figs. Okay, so that's Amos. Let's look at Obadiah. That's interesting here as we look at these books. We know Obadiah is the shortest book of the minor prophets. But yet there's a theme that runs through that, a family of words. And when you read it, you may not catch it. But after you start looking at it, you start piling up the markings here, you see his emphasis on mountains. Mountains, mountains, mountains. There's 11 references to mountains or equivalent phrases in this short chapter, right? You know, short book, 21 verses, and there's 11 references to mountains. Half the number of verses, there's some mention about mountains. And we pointed this out before when we talked about Obadiah. Remember, it was written to the Edomites. Where were the Edomites? They lived in a mountain range in Edom, which was east of the Dead Sea. And they had mountains. And one of the most prominent mountains was Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. And, of course, this letter here is judgment on them. And let's just note a few things. Look at verse 3. He says, "The arrogance of your heart," talking about the Edomites, "has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock." We might read that and say, well, now I understand what the significance of that. They thought that because they had a mountain range and they were Mount Seir, that would give them protection. So there's a reference there. You live in the clefts of the rock and in the loftiness of your dwelling place. You who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to earth?" So again, mountains. Note verse 4.
Rocky, I have a question.
Yes, Steve. The phrases, the clefts of the rock is one, and the other one, the loftiness of your dwelling place, referring back to the rock. Those are the two that I pointed out, not specifically mountains, but references to the mountains. You wouldn't see that if you didn't look at some of the later verses. So that's the two references that I have there, Steve. Verse 4. And again, not specifically mountains. It says, "Though you build high," what high in the mountain? "Like an eagle. Though you set your nest," that's the second one, "among the stars." You know, here they thought because of the mountain range, they would be protected. But again, that's not going to happen. And then there's several more in 8 and 9. Look down in verse 19. It says, "Then those of Negev will possess the mountain of Esau." So their enemies are going to possess their mountains. "And those of Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and they will possess the territory of Ephraim," and it goes on. But again, talking about the mountain. The last verse, verse 20, "The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion." We find in the book of Obadiah a contrast between Mount Zion and Mount Esau, which would be Mount Seir. He says, "To judge the mountain of Esau." So here will be the Mount Zion. We know Mount of Jerusalem, where Mount Zion was located at, was on a mountain. And then in the middle, "To judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." So again, several references about mountains. So if you go back and you reread the Obadiah, and keep that in mind. And so you see now their perspective, the Edomites. They thought they were protected because they're high in the mountains. And of course, that's not going to stop God from bringing judgment on them. Okay, so let's move on now to Jonah. Of all the minor prophets, and we know this, but maybe we don't think about it, Jonah is the only book where the entire book is a historical autobiography narrative, right? A lot of the books we know are written in the poetry. Some do have instances of a narrative going on, but we find Jonah's entire book is a narrative. It's historical. We know it's historical. Jesus referred to that as a historical event, and it's an autobiography. He's writing about his life, things that happened to him. So that's something that is, you might say, a thing that's different about kind of the style of the writing is that type of thing. Okay, let's move on to Micah. Now, who was Micah contemporary with? There was another prophet he was contemporary with. Who was he contemporary with? Micah. I hear the word being whispered silently. Who's contemporary with Micah? Isaiah, exactly, right. So they were both prophets to the south, same time period, same problems, a lot of the same messages. Isaiah, when you look at Isaiah, of course, we had a study several years ago on Isaiah. He dealt a lot with the kings, right? The king would say, "Go tell Isaiah," and Isaiah would send a message back to the king. Evidently, Isaiah knew a lot of the world leaders. You might think of Isaiah as a man who was up in the hierarchy, associated a lot with the royalty. and the affairs of the world, and of course, very, very great prophet. Well, Mike, on the other hand, was parallel to Isaiah, but his emphasis, you'll see here, had to do with the poor. He's many times known as the prophet to the poor. Same group of people, but in terms of the nation, but a concern of the injustice done to the poor. Let's just note that in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you'll find here about him dealing with this injustice to the people and to the poor. He says in Micah 2:1, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in their power of their hands." It's talking about the leaders and how evil was all on their mind. "They covet fields, and they seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man in his house and a man of his inheritance. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time." So we find here that the people, evidently the leaders and the rich people, were taken away from the poor, from their own people. They were getting rich at the expense of others. And so evidently, talking about the common man and the poor man, and of course being fed on by the rich. Drop down to verses 8 through 9. It says, "Recently my people have risen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from the unsuspecting passerbys and from those who return from war. The women of my people you evict, and each one from her pleasant house, and her children you take my splendor forever." In the case of Isaiah, he does mention about just injustice done to the widows and to the poor. But here you find in Micah, very specific on what's happening by. We have the poor being affected, the women and the children, taking vengeance and stealing from their own people. And so you see this as emphasis by Micah. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, again, he comes really hard down on the leaders. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up for the pot, and as for meat in a kel?" So you see here Micah getting very descriptive, here in case figuratively, but just the injustice done to the people and the poor people and how they're just being robbed by the rich. And these are their own people. These are all Jews and the Southern. These are their own people that they're taken upon. And so this is kind of a thing we see in Micah. And there's other places. We won't cover them. They're in your notes. There are probably a lot more other instances that I didn't catch. And interesting, another point I don't have in your notes here, there are a couple of references in Micah where of all the prophets, Micah is one that gets the most emotional. He says he laments in his book about what has taken place. He gets very emotional about what is happening, the iniquities done in his own kingdom, in the southern kingdom. So that is Micah. Okay, let's now move on to Nahum. Again, I apologize for the speed we're going through this. Hopefully these points are self-sufficient. Some of these things we have already referred to, but again, as we look at each of the letters and note the significant things in the letter, hopefully this will be helpful to you. Now, Nahum is an interesting book in that of all the minor prophets, he's probably the least familiar. And someone might, they're reading their Bible, say, okay, Nahum, we're in the minor prophets. He's probably the minor prophets. I kind of skip through and read hurriedly through the book. Well, scholars have looked at the writing of Nahum, and it is one of the most poetic books. Well, it is the most poetic book of the minor prophets. And scholars have said it's one of the finest books in terms of poetry in the entire Old Testament. So with that knowledge, and I kind of mentioned that before, as you read it, take your time, read it slowly. As the Holy Spirit is directing the hands of Nahum, evidently he had a skill, right? Of course, every word we know penned by the Holy Spirit, but he's using the ability of this prophet Nahum. And evidently he was able to phrase very good poetry and very eloquent poetry. And so read it and enjoy it. And again, try to see the pictures that he is painting in his book. Okay, let's go now to Habakkuk. It's interesting as you kind of stand back and look at these different things. Would it be, I wouldn't say necessarily boring because it's the Holy Spirit. What if every book was written the same fashion, had the same style, had the same construction? You might say, well, it may be kind of boring. But you see here again, the Holy Spirit using different men, different styles, different techniques, different tools to communicate the message. So we should appreciate what they're doing here. Now, Habakkuk is an interesting one in that, okay, so here we know the message of Habakkuk was that judgment is coming upon this nation. Shortly, Babylon is going to invade their land, take them away in captivity, and destroy the temple. So God's going to communicate a message to the people. It's not the first time in this period that he's doing that, but he's doing it through Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk, he conveys his message through a conversation between him, the Lord, and Habakkuk. Now, when we pray, of course, we pray to God. But we know God doesn't directly answer our prayers. We don't hear his words. He answers our prayers in one way, one fashion or another. But we don't hear him talking back to us. Consider this. Here's a man having this conversation with God. He's got this problem. And he's just communicating back and forth to the Almighty, the creator of the universe. So just what a privilege Habakkuk had to be able to have this conversation with God and to have questions. He asked questions and they got answered. And so this type of style here, this conversation here between him and God, it has a special name called a colloquy, I think it's the pronunciation. And all that is a dialogue where a conversation is taking place. Now, if you hold your finger here, let's go to our text. And hopefully, one of the benefits of the text is that it has all the outlines built into the text. So I don't know what page are we on in the text? 45 in the text? Okay, it can't be 45. What's the page? When you turn to the text, mine is 226. I know I don't got the right page number. But if you turn to the text, anyone has the page number, just blurt it out. Oh, it does say 45 in the text? Okay, well, I stand corrected. Okay, good. But anyway, so here we have the text. We want to note here, there's a four-part conversation. So let's just note that. We have that right in our outline, right? In verses 1 through 4, here we have Habakkuk's first complaint. And we know what that was. He says, you've seen this iniquity, and tell God, why aren't you doing something about it? In 5 through 11, it's the second part. Well, the Lord replies to that. And, of course, the reply we know, he's going to say, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Okay, so Habakkuk hears this. He's very upset about that. And here is an enemy and a godless nation. And then in verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk now complains. Well, how could he use this impure nation upon this godly nation? And so here is the third part of the conversation. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, here's the fourth part where the Lord replies, saying that your judgment is sure. It's gonna happen. So this is something that's unique about Habakkuk. And so hopefully I've encouraged you to take these outlines and put them in your Bible. So if someone is quoting a verse and they pick up, well, Habakkuk 1:16, well, that's in a discussion where Habakkuk is complaining. Sometimes these can be very helpful. We know in the book of Job, important to note who's talking. You just pick out a verse out of Job, you can misinterpret it because some of Job's friends were inaccurate, but you have their conversation being recorded. Well, having that in your Bible, you say, well, that's his friend. It's not a reliable thing, even if that's what he's saying. Well, here you know who's talking. Is it God or Habakkuk? And then you got the flow here in Habakkuk. A very fascinating thing to consider. Maybe we read through that and says, well, no big deal. Just consider what a grand privilege Habakkuk had to have this dialogue with the Almighty. And, he had a problem, and God dealt with that problem. Okay, let's move on now to the next book. And after Habakkuk. And let's look at Zephaniah. Again, let's go back to our text in Zephaniah. And I'll look at the text here and note some things here. Again, we remember the message here for Zephaniah. It was written again, judgment's going to come upon the south because of their iniquities. But here you find that the Holy Spirit, through Zephaniah, uses some repeated markings over and over and over again. And I marked them in your text here. The first thing you note is the day phrases. There's actually 20 occurrences, according to my counting, in Zephaniah. And usually these are days of judgment. Days of judgment. So we say the letter is about judgment on Judah. And here you have the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. We talk about on that day. And you just kind of flip through the text and see where all those occurrences are at. Now, the other interesting thing here is note the occurrences of I will. And, of course, who is speaking here is God. He says, I will. I'm going to do this. I will. I will. There's 11 occurrences of that. And so here, Zephaniah, you see that we got the judgment. And you see here who's behind it. It's God. I'm going to do this. I will. I will. I will. I'm going to bring judgment. And again, something unique in this particular letter. 11 times it's mentioned here that I will. Talking about God bringing judgment. And then if you look at, then you have descriptions of the day. What will happen in that day? And there are brackets around that. And you'll see there's 22 of those things. Like drop down to chapter 1, verse 9. We see I will. And what is he going to do? Punish on that day. And so when you look for the double brackets throughout the text here, you'll see a lot of description. And of course, they're all things of judgment, of punishments, of issues, problems that are going to come upon the people because of this judgment day. And other messages that are connected with that. So, again, you know, the Holy Spirit through Zephaniah made the point to emphasize this thing over and over again of these three repeated phrases. Okay, let's now move on to Haggai. And I guess we should stay in the text here. Now remember on Haggai, the prophet, his message was to the people. Remember, they stopped, rebuild the temple, finished the temple. Remember, of all the prophets, of their writings, Haggai was the one that had the singular mission, rebuild the temple, and he was the most successful. They actually rebuilt the temple after his preaching and teaching. So here you have a very successful, a singular mission, and it was accomplished. But you find here in the text here, these markings here, thus says the Lord. So let's go back to our text and note that. So here, think about this. These are God's people. They've already been in captivity. The evil people have been removed through their death. The remnant has returned. And so here you have to rebuild the temple. Stop. They needed encouragement. And what does he do? Thus says the Lord, or its equivalent, 28 times. Again, if you look at your text there, and it's colored in blue, light blue, thus says the Lord. So here you see Haggai, you know, he says, the Lord says this. Lord says this. You know, get that temple rebuilt. Lord says this. Lord says it over and over again. So he uses things as a repeated message. His message is where? It's from the Lord. The Lord is declaring this. And maybe by him emphasizing, you know, maybe that assisted in getting the people to finish building the temple. So when we see that here, in considering the people here, these were relatively good people, right? They were righteous people. They were discouraged. They didn't finish the work they were supposed to do. But here we find this prophet using, you know, where this instruction is coming from the Lord. And when we live our lives and we follow God's word, hopefully, you know, Christians, we're faithful. We read our Bibles. You know, whose word is that? It's God's word. You know, he's directing us. He's telling us. It's coming from him. And we should also, as we live our lives and follow the word, have the same type of emphasis. You know, thus says the Lord. The Lord wills. This is what we do. He has declared, this is what I will do. And so you see this particular thing being used by Haggai. Okay, for Zechariah, we've Let's mention a few things about Zechariah. Some of these, again, we've talked about before. First of all, on Zechariah, it is the longest of the books, 14 chapters. Hosea is also 14 chapters, but there are more verses in Zechariah. It is also, you might say, I call it the most obscure, meaning that it is probably the most to get your hands on, because in the book they use allegories. We'll talk about that here in a moment, quite a bit in a moment. So it's the most obscure and, of course, the most difficult of all the Old Testament books. Okay, the style, it's like Ezekiel and Daniel, Revelation. It's highly symbolic, highly figurative. And so, you know, someone, you study with a new convert and say, well, let's go study Zechariah. Well, that's like studying Revelation. I mean, it's a difficult book, and we didn't even spend hardly any time in Zechariah. Very difficult book to understand. There are a lot of question marks, a lot of unknowns, a lot of I do not know things, questions that are raised. So it is the most difficult because it's so highly symbolic. We know, we already talked about this, it's highly messianic. We talked about there are 9 sections, almost the entire book is messianic. Very similar to, in terms of being messianic, like Isaiah. And the last point here is, we didn't talk any about this because of the sake of time, it uses allegories. Allegory is a story in which character or events or symbols that stand for ideas about human life or for political or historical situation. In our case, it's spiritual, talking about Christ and the Messiah. And so using allegories as a teaching method. So again, very difficult book, and you know, we probably could spend a month, a couple months on it, the book. How successful it would be, that'd be another question because it's so difficult. So again, keep that in mind as you study Zechariah. Okay, the last book, hopefully we'll leave, this will be the last book, and we've got several things here to talk about. Malachi. Now, Malachi uses a different style of address. And there are some formal names for what that style is. You have that in your notebooks. It's called a didactic dialectic method. So you don't need to necessarily remember that phrase. You'll see it in the text. If you look at the definitions of what dialectic mean, all dialectic mean is a teaching method to teach people something. The key word is the next word, a dialectic. What a dialectic is, it's a discourse between two or more people holding different points of view about a subject but wishing to establish a truth through reasoned arguments. And so this is what Malachi uses. And we have a table here. Hopefully you'll fill it out. We'll go through some of that. What we find here in this teaching method here, and there's 3 parts to this method, as you see in the writings of Malachi. First, an assertion is made. And it's usually the assertion by the Lord. Then the people are going to raise an objection, which is the second part. And you're going to note here some repeated words that indicate the second part of this reasoning method. And that those words are, but you say, or in that you say. So you have the first complaint or opposition is made, the first point, and then you're going to find the hearers, but you say, as Malachi is writing. This is what the people are saying after they are the objection is first raised. And then the third part of it is then a refutation to the objection is presented by the speaker. So I had a table for you to fill out. I fill out parts of it here. You probably could have filled out a little bit different. But let's just kind of step through this to kind of see that. And why this is important here, again, just like we talked about Habakkuk, knowing who is speaking, you've got to understand you know, this flow of reasoning, because you got these 3 parts. And so you say, you know, try to identify what these 3 parts are. So I have, the way I looked at it, I had like 9 in the book of Malachi. Some of them are not necessarily always complete. Well, let's just start with the first one. The first one, number 1. And this, just note this. So God knows the people. He knows the background. He knows what's going on here. And first one, of course, we have the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And then here's the statement, the first statement. And of course, all these first statements are by the Lord. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And so that's evidently, you know, God knows the people and everything that's going on. And he's making this statement, I have loved you. And so that's the first part. And then the next part to go on, it says, but you say. There's that indicator there, but you say. And the second part is, how has thou loved us? Now, you would wonder why the people would ask that question, but they do ask it. And so that's the second part. And then the Lord responds to that. He says, was not Esau's Jacob brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. So the third part is how has he loved us? And he goes back, and a lot of this, if we know their history, what the Lord is saying here, look, from the very beginning, when you became a nation, you know, I loved Jacob. I provided for you. I protected you. I was with you. It was all that. And so their entire history is a demonstration of their love. So that's the first one. Now drop down to verse 6 of chapter 1. Okay, here's the next Lord's charge. He says, let's start in verse 6. Says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? So here's the Lord's charge. Where is my honor? People should be honoring him. And of course, there are going to be specifics how they're not going to honor him. And then he goes on and says, and if I'm a master, where is my respect? So, says the Lord of hosts. Now, some of these things are not always complete. Not all the three points are always developed here. And that's why in number two, there's not a response. And he goes on to some other chart. Well, where's my honor? In verse 6 and 7. He says, as he goes on, he says, where's my honor? He says, if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord. To you, O priest, who despise my name. And so here's the second charge. The priest despised my name. Okay, but then what did the priest say? But you say, how have we despised thy name? There's the second part, the people's objection. And then we find the response. You have presenting defiled food upon my altar. So, if you go through the text here, you'll see this type of reasoning. The Lord's charge, the people's objection, and the Lord's reputation or response. And you find that all the way through through chapter 3. Let's go down to chapter, the last one we'll note. Let's go down to number 8. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 8. Very familiar one. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord. But you say, okay, so what he's saying here, you are, he goes on, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, so the Lord's charge against the people, you're robbing me. But you say, second charge, well, how have we robbed thee? And then the Lord's response is in tithes and in offerings. So again, in this particular method of reasoning, we find that through the chapter, and it helps to highlight in your Bible these three parts. So as you step through it, you can kind of see the reasoning and the responses and the question. If you know, you pick up and start reading a verse here, you might kind of get all out of whack of what's going on here. You have to follow the reasoning. Okay, the last point before we close out the class on Malachi is also note something else. So here are these people. We know that the people during the time of Malachi were very irreverent. They weren't offering sacrifices. The priests weren't. People had other issues here. And another thing we find through Malachi here is the emphasis about the source of the message. Who's saying all this? You find this phrase, says the Lord, or its equivalent, happening 26 times. And it'd be good to mark that in your Bible here. And again, just like we talked about in Zephaniah, about that and some of these other books here. Again, we've in Haggai, same point here. God is saying this. You need to change. You need to get irreverent. You need to serve me right according to the law. You're not doing it. And again, where is his message? Who's saying this? It says the Lord is saying it. Or in many places, the Lord of hosts. Again, sorry for rapidly going through that. We did want to cover this material because for our next three class periods, we're going to cover one lesson by itself. So these lessons I've given you lesson number 9. Hopefully that's in your notebooks. If you haven't done lesson 9, we will do that on Wednesday. It's going to be a little bit different style the way we're going to conduct our class on Wednesday. There are 25 questions, and these are things that are unique about the minor prophets. Hopefully you look through those and have circled the right answer. If you don't know the right answer, well, just come to class and we'll talk about what the answer is and the reasoning behind that. So that will be lesson number 9 on Wednesday, Unique Elements, and we'll try to complete that on Wednesday night. Thank you for your good attention. Thank you.